Okay, now the New York Times Magazine labelled 2015 as the year we obsessed about identity. Questions of who am I, what do I identify as, and who do I stand with? And in a quest where actually, I don't know if you've noticed, but much of our identity is being reduced to labels. And one of the labels people are obsessing over is whether or not to be feminist. So last year on ABC's Q&A, Michaela Cash, who was then the government minister for women, said she didn't call herself a feminist and didn't think it was necessary for her to do her job well. And on the same program, Senator Penny Wong said she does call herself a feminist because it associates her with, quote, a set of political beliefs that she believes passionately in, and that if someone says to her, I'm not a feminist, she'd ask, what's your problem? Foreign Minister Julie Bishop, another high-profile woman from your home state, is often in the headlines because she doesn't call herself a feminist. She says she doesn't find the term feminist particularly helpful these days. So, to be or not to be, that's the question. And sometimes the answer might surprise us. I mean, who would have thought Katy Perry and Lady Gaga would say no, and Tony Abbott would say yes. And of course, as Christians, we often get into a tangle about the same questions. Are we? Can we be? Do we need to be? How are we, as Christian women, meant to think about it? Well, and really, that's where we run into our first problem, because which feminism are we talking about? It's had several waves and it keeps evolving and, in fact, even fragmenting. So which feminism do we mean? So a little history lesson. So broadly speaking, the first wave, feminism, sought equality with men in society. So it was things like the vote, access to education, and legal rights like owning property and bank accounts, all things that we enjoy today. Second wave broadened the equality agenda to the home and to gender roles and to relationships, and it was fueled by the introduction of the pill and the sexual revolution and access to safe abortion. So women's liberation, as it was called when I was quite young, gave way to feminism. So no longer liberating, but feminism and the celebration of women, and the social and economic empowerment of women. Think Helen Reddy's song, if you're old enough, Helen Reddy's song, I Am Woman, Hear Me Roar. Right? That's the anthem. Now, it's hard to sum up third wave. There's the raunch culture and the sexual empowerment a la Miley Cyrus's Wrecking Ball music video. Let's not go there. And there's also a focus on women of colour, lesbians, bis, trans women and other minorities, in particular, seen through the compounding effect of belonging to several minority groups, or what's called intersectionality. And actually, we're going to be hearing a lot more in society about intersectionality. So, like being female and black and poor and gay. So it's where all those different minorities overlap. And the interpretative grid is about privilege and power. Now, the common thread in third wave, it seems to me, is a focus on women's individual choice and subjective experience of what it means to be a woman, and a collective view of women as an oppressed, disempowered underclass, and men as their privileged oppressors, in particular, middle-aged, middle-class white men. Right? They are now well and truly in the crosshairs. And growing out of that essentially Marxist paradigm of oppressed and oppressor, there's now fourth wave feminism, which you see in things like the hashtag MeToo and hashtag Time's Up movements. which focuses on safety for women from sexual harassment and violence, especially on uni campuses and in social media, and also other emblematic issues such as domestic violence and female genital mutilation. So I was talking with someone recently who strongly identifies as a feminist, who said that women should be able to walk down the street naked and be safe, not wolf whistled at, not lusted over, not even looked at. So that's fourth wave, absolute safety. And the force for change in much of this, particularly fourth wave, is the power of story and the public naming and shaming of individual men, particularly on social media, with the effect that all men must declare their allegiance to women victims as a class or risk being damned as part of the problem of privileged predators and oppressors. Now, as with third wave, fourth wave feminism is not just about women and sexism and misogyny, but it's about minorities and homophobia and transphobia as well. They're all sort of caught up together. And that sparked something, interestingly, something of a turf war amongst the feminists, because, for instance, many of the old guard don't think trans women, that is, who are biologically men, are women at all. See, and on it goes. And so when we ask what we're to make of feminism as Christians, the first problem is which feminism? Because even the leading secular voices in this space don't agree on that one, even amongst the feminists. Now, maybe all we mean is the bare bones dictionary definition that Emma Watson used. Remember her speech at the UN? So this is what she said. The belief that men and women should have equal rights and opportunities, the theory of the political, economic and social equality of the sexes. So that's the bare bones definition. But then the question is feminism the only or even the best way to bring about those things? I don't think it is. Now, let me be clear. I don't think feminism is all bad. And I think some of the inequalities it sought to address were and are real. So gender-based inequality, as in the simple definition of what feminism seeks to correct, is wrong. So gender-based inequality is wrong, as are all beliefs and structures that treat some people better than others. Race-based inequality, faith-based inequality, wealth-based inequality, and so on. Certainly, feminism has delivered things that we can be thankful for. Women can now vote, own property, have bank accounts, have full access to education, sit at board tables, there might be more of them, but you know, we can sit there, run for parliament. Rape in marriage is now a crime, used not to be. Violence against women is a community concern. Fathers are expected to spend more time with their children. That's a good thing, isn't it? And men can shop and cook dinner without having their manhood questioned. That's a good thing too. They can even cook breakfast. Now, these are all good things. But not only feminism could have brought them, and the way it did so may not have been the best way. Besides, stop and think about it, how did feminism decide that these were good things in the first place? Or to push the question even further, why should men and women be equal? Why? Feminism says they should, but why should they? And of course, there are other questions. Is gender simply a social construct? Or, as we believe, did God create us in his image as male and female, and living as men and women brings blessing, not curse? Or is patriarchy the root of all evil? Or is it just part of a much bigger, more deadly problem? Would a world run by women be more just, more gentle, less oppressive? Or do we have our own ugly, evil underbelly? Are men and women only equal when they can do the same things? Or is equality more about being than doing? Are workplace recognition, career pathways, and social and financial independence the true measures of equality and freedom? Or have we just imposed Western individualist capitalist values on the rest of the world? And does a woman's right over her own body make abortion okay? And easy access to safe and legal abortion a fundamental human right, as feminists argue, and even a necessary good for women? Then there are more obviously religious or theological questions. You see, is there room for God in the feminist worldview, let alone the Christian God? That is, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Spirit of the Father and the Son. A lot of feminists have a lot of trouble with that. So that's the second problem. When we push behind feminism's beliefs, we find they're built on assumptions of equality and what's right and good that don't actually have a lot behind them. And many of them don't actually sit well with God's revealed truth in Scripture. It's all very well to say that women and men should be equal, but equal in what? And why? And why is it good? And who will be the judge of when we get there? Feminism only gives us half the picture. It's not a complete worldview or belief system, and what beliefs it has, often, but not always, but often, are in direct opposition to the Word of God. And what's more, the Bible tells us that the good feminism has done is only good because it agrees with God's will. It's God's will that decides what is good, not feminism. He alone determines that. He alone is righteous. And so where feminism has brought change that's aligned with his will, it's actually been a tool in his hands to bring justice and peace and the common good. Just as he uses other aspects of human endeavour as tools in his hands, democracy, science and medicine, industrialisation, free market economy, and so on and so on and so on. What good happens under his rule. But you see, none of those things are absolute goods or totalising worldviews. And as totalising worldviews, they're not good at all. Feminism as a totalising worldview is not good at all. As Jesus says, only God is good. And so something, anything, is only good when it agrees with his truth, his purposes for humanity, his rule of justice and righteousness. That's why my short answer to how we should engage with feminism is that feminism is not the enemy, but it's not a friend either. Because we believe something more true and infinitely better. The question's not so much, can Christians be feminists, but why would you want to be when we believe something so much better? God is the solution to the problems of feminism, both the problems feminism rightly diagnoses in our society, if not in our hearts, and the problems it has as an ideology. And from the opening chapters of the Bible, God gives us six foundational truths about women and men and how we're to live together to the glory of God. And they are, 1, God made all humanity in his image. 2, God made men and women equal. 3, God made men and women different. 4, man and woman both sinned. 5, sin made men and women combatants. And 6, God's mercy equally extends to men and to women. So, 1, God made all humanity in his image. No matter our race, sex, age, ethnicity, ability, intelligence, health, wealth, whatever. All people are made equally in the image of God by God. We are all made in the image of God. And surely this is one of the gravest evils, I think, of feminism. The millions of lives ended before they were even started. And the millions of women and men with burdened consciences and abortion grief. No doubt some of us here this morning. These little ones are divine image bearers. But please hear this. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. It's wrong to end the life of an image bearer, but the good news of the gospel is that forgiveness and peace with God, whatever we've done. And if this is your story, know that God's love is so great that he gave his one and only son to bring us to him. We can be totally forgiven, freed. So repent and come to him. Come and find the peace and the pardon and rest for your soul. So, 1, all humanity in God's image. 2, God made men and women equal, equally made in his image, equally blessed by him, equally loved by him, created for him to rule his world as his representatives. That's all of us, right? 3, God made men and women different. We are equal, but we're not the same. There are differences revealed in our bodies and expressed in our lives. We're male and female, men and women, sons and daughters, and potentially husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. So equal and different. 4, man and woman both sinned. Genesis 3 couldn't be clearer. Right? This is one of the problems with feminism. Men are sinners, women not so much. Okay? Man and woman both sinned, both ate the fruit, both rejected God's rule for his world and his word. They might have sinned differently in the first instance if we read Genesis 3, but they both sinned. We all are, sadly, equally seduced by the lies that God is not king and his word is not good. 5, sin made men and women combatants. One of the first consequences that you see in Genesis 3 of that first act of rebellion is that the beautiful harmony between the sexes that God had created was lost, and we became rivals and opponents, not partners. This means none of us can appreciate how good the relationship between the sexes was meant to be, because we can only look at it through our sin-coloured glasses. We simply can't know how it worked before Genesis 3. We weren't there, we can't imagine it, and when we read it, we can't believe it. Because we're sinners. We've got sin-coloured glasses. And we know only too well what it's been like since then, how wrong things can go. And at its best, this is the reality that feminism is responding to, at its best. And of course, these two facts, that we're sinners hardwired to reject the goodness and authority of God's word, and that we can't read its teaching without reading it through our own experience, mean that apart from the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the feminist worldview will always sit better with us than God's word. Apart from the work of God, that's the way it will be. And mercifully, that brings us to 6, God's mercy equally extends to men and women. We see it first in Genesis 3, where God calls to the woman and the man, speaks with them, judges them, and shows them mercy by clothing them, blessing them with children, and shutting them out of the garden, lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever as sinners. That's mercy. And, of course, he brings us the Christ, his glorious Son, the friend of sinners. You see, women and men are equal in humanity, and we are equal in salvation. Equally fallen and sinful, equally under God's wrath and judgment, that's all of us, but equally offered the free gift of eternal life, equally adopted into God's family through faith in the same Saviour, equally given his Holy Spirit to renew and transform us. We are equal in salvation, equal in God's household. There is no two-tiered status to salvation, no second-class citizens. As Paul puts it, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. No two-tiered. And yet, we are not sexless, genderless beings. We are still women and men, and the gender-based roles and responsibilities in Scripture are still relevant for us today. But we have to be careful how we understand these differences. I think we can easily read in things that come from our culture and not from Scripture. You know the stereotypes: girls like pink, boys like dirt, men like football, women like cooking, shopping. Women are emotional, men are emotionally challenged. We all know the stereotypes. Interestingly, the Bible has very little to say about gender stereotypes. It has a lot to say about godliness, but there are many, many different examples of faithful manhood and womanhood in the Scriptures. And that's what we should expect. God loves variety. He gives us different lives and different gifts and different opportunities. However, the New Testament does tell us that there are two spheres where the gender-based differences from Genesis that we first saw in Genesis apply. They are within marriage and within the church. Now, within marriage, a husband is to sacrificially lead his wife, to protect her, cherish her, gently care for her, love her as he loves himself. And a wife is to submit herself to her husband's loving headship or leadership, to respect him, trust herself to him, honour him, allow him to provide leadership for them and for the family. Importantly, submission isn't forced on her. She volunteers it. In the original, that's very clear. She volunteers it. Not because she's weak or incapable, but because God made marriage a partnership of equals where husbands and wives have different roles. And it works best and honours God when it has this shape. It's the picture of a dance. Equal partners working together in different roles for the same purpose. And remarkably, this pattern of human marriage, we find in Ephesians 5, this pattern of human marriage is modelled on the glorious marriage of Christ and the church. And if the rest of the Bible hasn't convinced us already, this alone tells us that the use of force, intimidation, violence or exploitation within marriage is absolutely contrary to God's will and has no place among God's people. That is, if domestic abuse is found among God's people, which tragically it is, and if it is mishandled in churches, which again tragically can happen, it's not because God's word is inadequate or his pattern of marriage is at fault. It is because, as God's people, we have failed to know and to obey his word. The problem is in us. That is why, as Christians, we can be glad of recent efforts, I think, to bring domestic violence into the public consciousness. This is a good thing. And efforts to address it, both in society and in the church, we can be glad of that. And if it took feminism to make those things happen, then praise the Lord for that, that he used it to that end. So, as a signpost to the gospel, human marriage is one place where our gender differences are worked out. The other is in the household of God, the fellowship of the church. Within the church, first, our gender differences are to be expressed. We're not to blur or obscure or ignore the gender differences. We're to be women who live as women and men who live as men, contentedly in that. And we're to express that in ways that make sense in our culture. So there is a cultural element to that, how we express living contentedly as women and living contentedly as men. And second, there are some ministries that are the responsibility of men, not women, namely the ministry of teaching and leading the whole church family. That's a responsibility for men, but not all men. Okay? Some men, that is, those men suitably gifted and duly appointed by the church. Now, that's not because women aren't capable or gifted. They absolutely are. We've seen women are equally filled by the Holy Spirit, gifted, equipped, competent, and used by God. It's not a question of competence. It is that in God's wisdom, it's how he designed the gifts that he has given to be used, and how he wants the relationship between us as men and women to be expressed. At the same time, though, a church that doesn't encourage, equip, and enable the ministry of women, including public ministry roles of praying and prophesying, is failing the whole church and quenching the work of the Holy Spirit. I have to say at this point, it's been so encouraging to hear how enthusiastic you all were for Catherine to come and work here. That's a great thing. That's delighting in the differences that God has created between men and women and the ministries that we can have. Now, I began talking about questions of identity. That's often the rub for Christian women, at least certainly I find. Am I a feminist? Can I be if I'm a Christian? And so on. Now, I suspect what a lot of Christian women mean when they say they're feminists is they're pro-women, or more accurately, they're against a list of things that represent gender-based inequality and injustice. They're against the gender pay gap, against gender bias, against the lack of women in corporate, civil and government leadership roles, against sexual harassment and violence against women, and so on. They just want women to have a fair go, to be treated with dignity and honour, to be valued and heard, and to level the playing field. And fair enough, these are all good things. But the fact is, God got there first. Do you see that? They're only good because they accord with his holiness, his justice, his vision for human flourishing. And if we as God's people needed feminism to awaken us to injustice that we should have already known and seen, then the fault lies with us, not with God, and especially not with his word. So I'm content to say I'm a Christian. Not a Christian feminist, not a feminist Christian, just a Christian. In Christ, with Christ, for Christ, he is my identity. Now and forever. And so while feminism has things to say to us, we hear them, but always come back to Scripture and to the Lord God, because it's He that we answer to. To Him that we answer in the end, not to feminism. And He is a much more gracious master.